Today's reading can be found on page 1836, Colossians 4, verses 15 through 18. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
In our text this morning, Paul is closing his letter to the Colossian church, giving some final greetings, some instructions, and a final blessing or benediction. He has written, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what we would call a Christological masterpiece. Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, is the image of the invisible God, the architect of all creation. Everything was not only created by him, but it was created for him. He is to be, for every believer, the very center of our lives, the treasure of our existence. Paul says, Christ, who is our life, Christ says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul speaks in Colossians of the redemption that Christ accomplished with his blood on the cross. This redemption that's being applied to God's people in time. And Paul says, we are complete in him. All we have, all we need is found in Christ. Nothing needs to be added to his work. Those who teach there's something to be added to Christ, some spiritual reality we can have better than having Christ, are speaking in an absolutely foolish way. Paul in this letter says, no, Christ is Lord, and therefore we must do everything we do in his name. Literally, we worship God through him. Paul has said so much more in this short letter. And we come to the last verses, the four closing verses, and even here, we can glean a lot. This is a personal closing to a people that Paul loves in the Lord, even though he's never actually face-to-face met them. We see in these verses something of Paul's heart for these people, heart for the kingdom of Christ. We are going to point out seven things that we can see about Paul's heart and his care for the kingdom of Christ. And the first thing we want to point out is, and you can see this throughout the letter, you can see this throughout all Paul's letters, personal connectedness. You read Paul, and you will clearly see that God used Paul to express the truth that we, the church, are connected to each other in Christ. There is no such thing, or there shouldn't be any such thing, as some maverick, rugged, individualism kind of Christianity. That's just not there in the Bible. It's not there in Paul's thinking. The church is a knit-together body of people connected by the Spirit of God himself. We see that as Paul sends greetings now through the Colossian believers to brothers and sisters in another church. Give my greetings to the brothers, and you could translate that brothers and sisters, at Laodicea. Paul is connected to the churches in a personal way, and so he sends his greetings, And it's not surprising that he would ask for greetings to the Laodicean believers, since probably Epaphras started both the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea. They're close together in geography. So it's not surprising. But it is in some sense surprising, since Paul has specifically sent a separate letter to their church. But nonetheless, he wants the Colossians to greet the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, perhaps when they trade letters. They're to make sure they encourage each other and greet one another, and greet Paul, and Paul wants them to greet them from him. Laodicea, as we've said before, was another city near Colossae, a notable city. Paul was burdened for the people there. It was about 11 miles northwest of Colossae. As I said, it may have been started by Epaphras, just as the Colossian church was. Unfortunately, we remember Laodicea as the church Jesus called lukewarm in the book of Revelation, as he sends messages to seven churches in Asia Minor. One of the messages was to the church at Laodicea, and in that message, Christ gave them a strong rebuke and warning. Revelation 3:15 and 16, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. At some later point than Paul's greeting here, the church at Laodicea was neither hot nor cold, and Christ rebukes them for that. You see, hot beverages can be beneficial at times. There are times when nothing like a good hot whatever your thing is. Coffee, not my thing. Tea, I like tea. Sometimes a good hot cup of tea is just, oh, this is wonderful. This is great. And then sometimes cold beverages are good. You know, I don't know what your thing is. Diet Coke is the heavenly drink. You need to know that. If you're taking notes, write that down. Diet Coke, heaven. But sometimes it's nice to have a cold drink. I don't know that it's ever nice to have a lukewarm drink. You know, you come in on a cold day and I say to them, oh, could you make me something lukewarm? You know, I'd really like something nice and lukewarm to refresh me. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea. I wish you were cold or hot, meaning I wish you were helpful. I wish you were beneficial. But when I taste your lukewarmness, I want to spit you out of my mouth. You've ceased being beneficial, productive, fruitful, God-glorifying. And he calls that church to repent. Now, at this point, that's apparently not the case. We don't know what Paul wrote in the Laodicean letter. But he's sending greetings because he's connected to these people in Christ. And he desires God's best for them. Give greetings. Give my personal greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea. You could possibly read the New Testament and get the wrong impression of Paul. We might even think, oh, he's not a real likable guy, no personality. Maybe you think he's too bossy, too rough, he rebukes, too stoic. Not a personable, likable guy at all. But if you get that idea, you're reading it wrong. That's why he always sends greetings. He sends greetings from others. He gives greetings to other people, to the people in the church. He always shows he loves and cares for God's people. Listen to this account of when Paul had called at Miletus the Ephesian elders together and kind of gave them some counsel and advice. And then he leaves them. And the thought that all of them have is he won't be back. Acts 20. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. There was this personal connectedness Paul had with people. That was what he preached. That's what he lived. And so as he closes this epistle, he says, give greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea. How do you feel about God's people? Do you feel a personal connectedness, a closeness, a bond? We must, as 1 John 4, verse 11 says, love one another. Because we're connected in Christ. Not only personal connectedness, but another thing we glean from Paul's closing and his heart for God's people is he speaks of regular assembly. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So he's sending greetings to this individual, Nympha, and the church in her house. Now, let me start by saying, if you're here this morning and you use a King James, you can already see, if you're looking at the text, that there's a translation problem. Because if you use the King James or the New King James, this reads, and the church in his house. If you have a modern translation like the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard, a more modern translation, it reads, the church in her house. The Greek word in the text is nymphos. It's in the accusative form, which is a problem because you don't know whether it's derived from the masculine or the feminine. And so the question is this a man or a woman? So if the name doesn't give you the idea of which gender it is, you can always go to the personal pronoun, the his or the her. Is it his house or her house? But unfortunately, there's variation in the Greek manuscripts. Some of them have her, some of them have his. So, since the earlier manuscripts have her, the modern translations use her, thinking this is a woman. Also, the thought is that it's more likely that if scribes changed the personal pronoun, they would change the original feminine to masculine. That's more likely than them changing the masculine. Let's make a woman here. More likely to say, it couldn't be a woman. It's got to be a man. And so they think more likely the original words Paul wrote were her, and Nympha is a woman. But regardless of whether this is a man or a woman, we don't know anything else about this person. The other thing that's a question in this text is her church house, the church in her house, is this in Laodicea or is it in Colossae? Based on the context, it would seem like greet the people in Laodicea and Nympha in the church in her house that she's from on Laodicea. So we don't know some things about this verse, but we do know this. We do know that Paul is speaking of a church that meets in a house. And we know from other references and from a little bit of church history that that's where most believers assembled in these early days of the New Testament church. And in some places, it would seem that the entire congregation could fit into a house if the house was big enough. It could accommodate the whole assembly. For example, in Romans 16:23, which Paul wrote from Corinth, he greets or he sends greetings to the church at Rome from a man named Gaius, and he says this in Romans 16:23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. The most likely understanding of that is that Gaius hosted the whole church in his home. Apparently wealthy, had a large house. Now, in other places where the congregation might have been larger, house churches might have accommodated a subsection of the larger group. But in any event, we know the early church assembled. We know they came together as a body of people. Now, in our day, you'll often hear people say, well, the church isn't a place. It's a people. Yeah, but it's a people who meet in a place. It's not just a bunch of people. It's a people who are united in Christ, and they meet and assemble themselves together. And then you'll hear people say, well, you know, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in this organized religion, this organized church stuff. I don't believe in that. Well, that's the only kind of assembly the churches teach, the scriptures teach. That's the only kind of assembly the scriptures teach is an organized one. They teach a church that assembles regularly, that has ordained leadership, that administers the ordinances of baptism and communion, an assembly where there's preaching and teaching, where they're assembled together for worship and fellowship, and where there is, when needed, discipline. You say, why are you saying this? Because Paul's saying there's one in the house of Nympha. There's one there. Greet Nympha and the assembled congregation in her house. The church in her house. Regular assembly. Now, the third thing we can glean from this is divine communication, because not only do the churches assemble, because look what Paul says in verse number 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, Tychicus and Onesimus bring this letter, the Colossian church assembles together, and it's read, and Paul says, after that, deliver it to Laodicea, and tell them they need to read this letter in their assembly, and notice what Paul says in verse number 16, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Take their letter, bring it back to Colossae, and read their letter. So Paul wrote a separate letter to this Laodicean church, which in God's providence is lost to us. You say, there's no letter to, well, there are letters, letter to the Laodiceans, but they're not real, they're all faults and so on, you know. Lots of kind of literature like that that came about much, 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 much later in church history. But there are letters that were lost. God did not lost in the sense that, you know, God doesn't know where they are. God just didn't ordain that they'd be part of the New Testament canon. 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter. So there's a letter before 1 Corinthians we don't have. God didn't see fit to preserve these letters as part of the Bible. But in any event, Paul desires that the Colossian letter be read to the Laodiceans, Laodicean letter from Paul to the Laodiceans be read to the Colossians. This is normal procedure, that these letters be read, not passed around. Hey, take the letters and pass them around so people can read. No, publicly read. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 shows that pretty clearly. Paul actually says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. God assembles his people and speaks to his people. We need divine communication. And that divine communication is not simply private, it's public. It takes place in an assembled body because God desires that divine communication to reverberate in that body. Now, this doesn't negate private reading of scriptures, of course, personal Bible study. All those things are good and wonderful. But that doesn't negate the public proclamation of the scriptures in the assembled church. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and teaching. Speaking of public, corporate preaching, teaching, divine communication. Paul says, okay, give my greetings to the Laodicean church, give greetings to this assembled church in this house of this woman, and read these letters. The fourth thing here is individual encouragement. Personal connectedness, regular assembly, divine communication, individual encouragement, verse number 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So we encounter another name here, Archippus. And they're to encourage this man with the words, hey, by the way, Archippus, Paul said, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. We don't know who he is. He's mentioned in the letter Paul sent to Philemon. Matter of fact, he's one of the recipients of that letter. And Paul calls him in that letter a fellow soldier. And from that description and this encouragement, we can surmise that this man must be engaged in some kind of ongoing gospel ministry. There's all kinds of speculation. Perhaps he was actually commissioned by Paul to go to Colossae and help preach and teach against the Colossian heresy. But we don't know. We don't know the particulars. We don't know if he was discouraged or ready to give up. But we do know Paul's encouragement was that he stick with it and not give up. Paul says, see to it that Archippus, tell Archippus to see to it that he fulfills, which means finishes, the ministry he's been given. Maybe the Colossian heresy was distressing him. What's the use? Maybe he's ready to break or whatever. But the point is, Paul is encouraging whatever his ministry is to keep going, to fulfill what God has given him to do. Don't quit before the task is done. We can all use that kind of encouragement because we can all get discouraged. We must not be weary in well-doing. In fact, the call in Scripture for believers is to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul takes the time here to encourage this brother. So we see personal connectedness, regular assembly, divine communication, individual encouragement, appropriate authenticity, verse 18. Last verse, Paul puts three things in this verse, and one of them is, I write this greeting with my own hand. The idea in that day was, in many cases, and particularly in Paul's case, he would dictate these letters, someone else would write them. There were people in that day trained to write small. Small Greek letters that would conserve space, because the papyrus was valuable that these letters were written on. And you dictate to these scribes, if you will, these writing secretaries. They'd write their small little letters. But then in the end, Paul would say, hey, give me that pen and let me put my John Hancock on. Let me sign it. Let me sign off in my own handwriting. And that's what's happening here in verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. But we know Paul did this for a particular reason, because at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now listen to what he says. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. Paul authenticated his letters by signing them himself. He was trying in some way to protect saints by being fooled by forgeries, putting his own signature on the letters. We in our day, we praise God. We have these letters. We have other New Testament writings. We have the Old Testament, because God's given us his precious word. And you say, well, how do we know? What authentication do we have? God preserved his word in an unmistakable way. One of the ways God preserved his word was giving us an overwhelming number of ancient New Testament manuscripts. When you compare New Testament manuscripts with other ancient documents, there's no comparison. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote something called the Annals of Imperial Rome. He's going to write some history about Rome. He wrote it in many books. AD 116. We have one manuscript from the first six books. And that manuscript dates to around AD 850. That's how many years afterwards the manuscript we have was copied. And in Tacitus's books 11 through 16, guess what? There's one manuscript that survived, dated around the 11th century. Josephus, you may have heard his name, the Jewish historian. He wrote, for example, The Jewish War. We have nine manuscripts dated from the 10th through the 12th century, and one Latin copy from the 4th century. And we even have, I guess, some Russian copies of Josephus dated around the 12th century. So you say, what do we got for New Testament manuscripts? 20, 30 New Testament manuscripts? No. It's overwhelmingly in comparison to the secular manuscripts. Some years ago, I don't know the current count, but this is like maybe 15, 20 years ago, the count was something like 5,664 Greek manuscripts. It's just overwhelming. Many more today. But in addition to just the Greek manuscripts, we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts that were written in other languages. For example, there's between 8,000 and 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts. And in addition to that, when you have we have manuscripts of the early church fathers. And you know what they do in the manuscripts? They write quotes from the scriptures in the manuscripts. Now, all these manuscripts differ in terms of how much of the New Testament. Some of the manuscripts have a verse or two. And then there are manuscripts that have many, many books, and even a few that have the whole New Testament. But the point is, the evidence is overwhelming. God authenticates, preserves his word. But back then, Paul just wanted to make sure, you know, it's me. So he says, I'm going to sign with my own hand so you know this is from Paul, not from anyone else. And number six, I, Paul, write this greeting, verse 18, with my own hand. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. That's another way for Paul saying, pray because I'm imprisoned. Remember my imprisonment by praying for me. And the interesting thing about Paul asking prayer in prison, it's not, woe is me, I'm cold, it's damp in here, or I'm chained to this Roman, I don't have freedom, and just pray for poor Paul. Because he's already said in verse number 3 of chapter 4, pray for us that God may open a door for the word. He's praying for the gospel to go forth. Remember my chains. Because I want to preach the gospel. I want a door to open up for the word of God. I'm having fruitful ministry while I'm chained to the Roman soldier, but you know what? Pray. I might be released and be able to bring the gospel other places. It's interesting what he says to Philemon in that very short letter that we have. Philemon, verse 22 in Philemon, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. For I am hoping, now listen to what he says to Philemon, that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. You see how Paul understands that God can use prayers as means to accomplish his purposes. I'm hoping that your prayers will be the means God uses so that I can be graciously given to you, so I can come to Colossae. Presumably, not just Philemon's prayers, but other people's prayers, including the whole Colossian church. Through those prayers, Paul is praying that he'll be released, be able to visit churches, continue to spread the gospel outside of Rome. Gospel-centered prayer. So for us, we look at that and say, okay, do I do that? Do I pray for the gospel to go forward? Do I pray for those who might be in the midst of persecution? And even then, when I pray for those who are being persecuted, do I pray that through that persecution, the gospel will be preached? Through that persecution, people will come to Christ? Do I pray, as Jesus said, pray that God sends laborers into the harvest? Remember my chains. Pray that a door would be open for the word to go through. Gospel-centered prayer. And then lastly, Paul says, grace be with you. Oh yeah, Paul writes that at the beginning and end of every letter, doesn't he? No. Actually, at the beginning of every letter, he writes grace to you. And at the end of every letter, he writes grace be with you. See, when he starts it, you need grace. Maybe this letter will give you grace. So I want to begin by saying grace to you. But after I'm done writing, you're going to need it. Continually. You need to live a grace. That my point, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned my point. Point 7, grace-centered living. Grace be with you. Continued grace. I start with grace, and I want to leave you with grace. That's my wish for you. That's my prayer wish for you. You need continued grace. You see, grace is at the heart of the Christian life. Grace saves us, it keeps us. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace leads us home. 'Tis grace will lead me home. Saving grace. Unmerited favor to sinners, given in contradiction to our demerit. Given in spite of the fact that we're ill-deserving, but yet God freely saves us through Christ. Grace be with you. And he's made it very clear that saving grace comes to us because of Christ, who lived the perfect life we couldn't live, died in our place on the cross, rose again the third day, so that we could rise to new life. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. I love what we sang this morning. In living waters, Christ is calling, find refreshing at the cross of living waters. Lay your life down, all the old gone. Rise up in these living waters. By the grace of God, let us live for Christ. Let us be, as Paul said in this epistle, more and more rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. More and more abounding in thanksgiving for Christ. More and more desirous of his glory. Living as those who've been raised with Christ. And let me say this, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we spoke in this message about divine communication, God speaking to his people. If you're here and you're not a believer, my prayer is you'd hear Christ this morning and you'd hear him calling to you. He saves all who will humbly, truly come to him. He saves from eternal condemnation in hell to glorious joy with him in his eternal kingdom. He says, let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without Christ, without price. If you're not a believer, come to Christ. If you're a believer, let's live like those who have truly been raised with Christ by the grace of God for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your grace be with us continually, how we need it. Father, we thank you this morning that we're connected as a body in Christ, that you allow us to regularly assemble, that you've given us your word. You desire it read, proclaimed, explained. That you, even as individuals, encourage us. We can encourage each other through these truths. We have confidence that your word is your word, and it's true. Help us pray gospel-centered prayer, and help us, Lord, have grace-centered living. Help us remember that these truths were meant to be applied each and every day of our lives. Bless us in as those who are risen in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.